reality of just your kingdom, Jesus, is just you and your identity and your ministry is being questioned, is being attacked. And Father, I think the same thing holds true in our day and age, that you and your ministry in and through us, your identity, who you are in us, is being attacked. And I think it just comes so evident just looking at the headlines this afternoon of just Charlie Kirk and assassination, Lord. They're just the enemy, the darkness, just wants to snuff out the light in any way possible. But, Father, we know that you had a plan. From the very beginning, you had a plan. And nothing's outside of that plan. And so we're so grateful, Lord, for just a profession of faith. And Lord, we do want to just lift up just the Kirk family here this evening. Once again, we ask for your blessing. We ask for your peace. We ask for your comfort. Minister, Lord, to them and to, Lord, but through your word, it can bring healing. Through your word, it can bring unity. That's what you do through your spirit. That's what you do through your word. You bring all of us that are so diverse into the unity of the spirit. So that's what we're asking here through your word. Just knit us to those truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. This evening, we start in verse 22 and we'll go all the way down to verse 30. So we're looking at, as a title for today's message, it's the stronger one. We're dealing with the second attack on Jesus. Jesus' identity and his ministry. The first attack, of course, we know came through his family. As his family, they literally put an attack upon his sanity, saying, listen, you're out of your mind. The what you're doing to commit yourself to the ministry of God, the where you give yourself all night in prayer, you're not sleeping right, you are ministering to so many people that you can't even eat bread. That you know, you have to take care of yourself. And if you don't do so, you're out of your mind. And so what we need to do is we need to have an intervention. We need to take you away from your ministry, and we need to just bring you back home. It was an attack. Not understanding that what the zeal for the Lord, that everything that he did was for the Lord. And we talked about that on Sunday, just how people don't understand true zeal. Just that they misunderstand it. They don't understand how anyone can have a passion for God, how anyone can have such a love for God. So I want to give God this of my life. They don't understand it. And I think because so much of the world right now, it's just Christians in themselves, we're just lukewarm. We're just content. We're happy. And we don't want to be challenged. We don't want to be challenged for someone who's on fire for the Lord. But God did an amazing moving of his spirit last Sunday, and I do believe that he wants to kind of do the same thing through his word here tonight. He wants to grip us to an understanding of what his heart is. But he attacked the sanity, and now the foes are going to attack and question his spirituality. What they're going to say is this: we can't deny the miracle you're doing. We can't deny that what you've just done is healing this man who is edemic, who is you know, mute and blind. But I do know this. Although I can't deny the miracle, I can do this. I can deny its source. I can say that your power was not from our Heavenly Father. It was not from God in heaven, but it was from Satan himself. He's the one who gave you power. As we note this, I think it's just important to see here that when they do this attack, these two groups that really should have more than any other people understood who he was and his ministry, his family, and the spiritual leaders. They should have gotten it. They should have recognized the scriptures proclaim this, who is Jesus, the life that you led has proven who he is. But what I want to do is this. I want to start with initially setting down the setting of what's taking place. Two passages. As you know, each time we go through one event that Jesus is going through, we're looking at basically what's known as the synoptic gospels. In other words, we're looking at like Matthew and Luke and how there's a comparison, or maybe John if he has a comparison. The comparison I want to show you here tonight, if you turn to Luke 11, beginning verse 14 through 18, it says this in Luke 11, verse 14. It says, and as he was casting out a demon, and it was mute, so it was when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against itself falls. And so we see here, he says, and if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And that's kind of what we're looking at here. Now, come back to our text in Mark chapter 3, and let me read it to you, beginning verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. So he called them to himself, and he said in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Number one, verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And then verse 25, the second thing, and if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And the third thing, verse 26, and if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. Now verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Now verse 29, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So as we're looking at it, we see that here within this text, it simply says they came to him and they said, you know, basically he's doing this by Beelzebub. Luke 11, as we noted, had made a statement there that he was casting out a demon and it was mute. Now, Matthew 12 says something a little bit different, adds a little bit more to the context. In Matthew 12, beginning verse 22 through 26, keeping this in context, it makes this declaration. It says that then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Do you understand that when Luke says that he was simply just mute, it doesn't mean that he wasn't blind too, but Luke is saying, I want to tell you about the muteness of what's going on. Matthew says more so. All of them, both Matthew and Luke, said he had a demon. The demonic was the reason for his infirmity. But as Matthew says, and one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. Jesus healed this man who was demon-possessed. So the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes, now here's the key. This is where both Mark and Luke doesn't share this, but you have to understand why they're trying to say that he's doing this by Beelzebub. Because in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, the multitudes were amazed and they asked this question. Note this. Could this be the son of David? Is he the Messiah? All the signs are here. The signs, everything the scripture said, everything that we anticipate, it's here. The signs are here. Could this be the son of David? Now, because the multitudes are beginning to believe, they're beginning to accept the signs and receive what it is that the Spirit is showing to the nation. They now, verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Do you understand? The reason they make the statement is they're trying to do what? They're trying to sway the crowd from believing what they see into what? Into recognizing in the spiritual sense, maybe what they're seeing is they're being deceived. Not simply is what I'm seeing the truth, or is there a deception coming in? Well, what they're doing is they're trying to add a deception. They're trying to add another layer. So as we're seeing this, when Jesus now, verse 25, knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will brought to desolation, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. So understand that they reckon God has delivered. God has delivered until Jesus. Now, like, you can't be of God. Yet every other time there's someone's delivered from the demonic, from the spiritual oppression, they go, God is doing a good work. until Jesus comes. And then it's like, nah, this can't be of God. Although everyone is worshiping God and praising God and exalting God, they had to say what? Because they were beginning to think, could he really be the Messiah? We begin to see that initially what they do is, in the setting that they try to dissuade the people from what? From recognizing who Jesus is. So what they're saying is this. When his family came, and as we saw there on Sunday, when his family came, remember what we talked about in verse 21? Where his family came, his own people heard about this. They went and laid hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He's crazy. He's nuts. We'll put it this way. He's a lunatic. Now, amazingly, C.S. Lewis brought this threefold thing about questioning Jesus Christ. Now, his family said, he's a lunatic. The religious leaders are saying, he's a liar. He's deceiving you. It's by Satan that he's casting him out. But all the people were questioning, is he Lord? Is he Lord? And that's what C.S. Lewis really brought out, is Jesus Christ, is he a liar, a lunatic, or is he Lord? Is he lying about who he said, that he was God and he came to die for the sins of man? Was he a crazy man just saying, I'm God and I've come to die for the sins of the man? Or was he Lord? Was he truly God in the flesh who came to do what? Die for the sins of the world. And I think it's so important to recognize that that's a question we all have to ask ourselves. Jesus Christ, is what he claimed to be true? Or is what he claimed to be a liar? Or did he really believe it true, but he was just a crazy man? Well, I'm here to tell you that what was happening is this. The people were seeing the truth because the Spirit was impressing upon them, he is Lord. Is this the Son of David? Is he really the Lord? Is he the Messiah, the long-awaited one? Is he God who came to save us? And they're beginning to question. And so just as the family brings in opposition and say he's crazy, now they're saying he's a liar. He doesn't do this by God. He does it through the rulers of the demons, Beelzebub. And so they're questioning literally what Jesus is recognizing, that more than anything, they're questioning this, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? This is important. If you're a note taker, jot this down somewhere. What Jesus begins to see is they're questioning, and this is what it is. They're questioning the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because eventually we're going to see here in verse 29, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. See, you can blaspheme against man. That's not an issue. Verse 28, whoever blasphemes may, that all sins will be forgiven, son of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter. See, you can literally deny everything else, but you can't deny this. What the Holy Spirit reveals through the identity and the ministry of Jesus Christ. You reject that, and there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. Because it's what? It's about believing the Holy Spirit, believing the testimony of the Holy Spirit, believing the leading of the Holy Spirit. And they were rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's the question here. So what happens is this. After we see the setting, and you know what's happened. There was a man who was demon-possessed. He was blind. He was mute. Jesus healed him. The people seeing again a sign says, is this the Messiah? Is this the Son of David? So that stepped up what? The Pharisees and the scribes to say, no, you don't understand. The source is not God, the man who was blind. They could do this. They could question the source. And that's what they begin to do. They begin to twist the truth. And so now we see here, after we see the setting, now we're going to look at the suspicion. And when we see this suspicion, I want you to see here that they cannot deny this miracle. And that's what we begin to see. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. So this is the suspicion. They're trying to get people to question, how does Jesus really do this? He's now suspect. Now, they all thought, it's got to be God, because every time this is happening, we all say it's of God. Now they're saying, this is an exception. Really, there's an exception now. All because what? He's done good? That's what the exception is? And so people are going to him rather than you. So what they're trying to do now is they're trying to create suspicion to the source of his miracles. And so they have a desire. And what they're trying to do is this. They're trying to always say, I want to deny Jesus' identity. I want to deny his ministry. Because if I can say he's of Beelzebub, you can't say his identity is what? He's of God. You can't say his ministry is to save, because his ministry would be what? To deceive people into saying what? Well, I don't know what you can say if someone is delivered from a demon. You know, how do you say this is helping Satan out? It's not. And so as they're looking to him, just keep in mind what they're recognizing is this. That when you want to deny the Spirit, a heart can always find an excuse, no matter how absurd. No matter how absurd it may seem, no matter how absurd it may sound, that there's always a way to what? Deny what you see in front of you. I'm going to share something. I was just completely flabbergasted. I was looking at a report this afternoon dealing with the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and one person had come on a news station, MSNBC, and he said this: we really don't know what happened. It could have been one of the zealous followers of Charlie Kirk shooting off a weapon in celebration. They said that. They said it wasn't a bad thing. It was his own people that did this because he wants God. Can you believe that? This is the declaration. They're always going to find a way to deny a truth. And that's what we're going to see over and over again. This is what the world does. It wants to deny the truth of something being good. We can turn it into something bad. What they do is this. They make good evil. When you are in the darkness and if you desire not to believe, and if someone desires not to believe, they can find any excuse, no matter how absurd it is, to not believe. So understand, it's a possibility. And this is what, keep in mind, how more absurd can you get? To say, it's not God, it's Satan, it's Beelzebub. It's a prince of demons that he's doing. That's absurd. But yet, this is what they're doing. They're trying to find something they can grasp onto. They're trying to find something that they can hold on to. And what was interesting is this. No matter how absurd it is, that's what suspicion will do. It'll throw everything against the wall and see, is something going to stick? And can something happen? But they're going to want to twist the facts and twist your mind and literally have you believe that what isn't true is true and what is true is not. And so this is what we begin to see. The next we see is this. In verse 22 is after they have this suspicion, we see this malicious opposition. Slander the source if you cannot deny the facts. That's what you have to do. If I can't deny what you're doing, the least I can do is this. I can cut you down. I can cut your motives down. And I can't cut down what you're doing, but your motives are completely wrong. Do you understand? You're only doing this for yourself. You're only doing this to benefit you. All these things where you can do something good, and someone else can do what? Yeah, you did good, but your motives were horrible. Do you understand? They can always find an excuse to deny what's right before them. But here's the thing. If you can't deny the evidence, slander the source. If you can't deny the evidence, let's take it down. And so as the religious leaders couldn't deny that miracles were done by Jesus, because evidence abounded. Over and over, the crowds were coming that someone might touch him and they receive power and be healed. It happened again and again and again. And all they could do is this. They could muddy the waters. If I can make this so it's not clear, if I can get you to question anything. And so you confuse the people by questioning the source. See, understand, he's doing these things, but it can't be of God. Why? Because I don't want to believe what he says, and I don't want to have to follow him. So the only way that I can do that is deny him, deny who he's claimed to be in his identity, deny what he claims is his ministry to bring people to God. If I can deny that and cause you to deny that, then I win. Question the source. Now, what's interesting is this, as we see here that there is this understanding of if you can get someone to question the motives, if you can get someone to question something, then guess what? Then you can win. Even though they're doing good things, all you have to do is what? Create a shadow of doubt. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, it's an incredible passage where you guys know what happened here, that David has one hill and they're backing off because the Philistines are on the other hill, but that's not the reason they're not attacking. The reason they're not attacking is one guy, a big guy, no less. I mean, he's huge, Goliath. But what happened is this, for 40 days, and the way the scripture teaches is this, he would take a little step closer, a little step closer, a little step closer. And by the time 40 days was coming, he was literally so far away from his army, he was down in the valley. Come get me. Now, initially, he wasn't that bold. But every day, he got a little bolder. And every day when they rejected it, they got a little bit more fearful. He got more bolder. Until what? Until someone who hadn't been there for 40 days comes and sees one guy all by himself saying, come get me. And a man was defiling the armies of the living God. Now, when David comes, what's interesting is this. He came because his father called him. And when his father called him, very interesting, it begins this. Back in 17, verse 14 and 15, it says, David was the youngest and the three oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And so we recognize what's happening. And then in verse 17, Jesse said to his son, David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain, these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. So David comes and he's there simply to bless his brothers and to bless the captain of the army. And as he does, he sees this Goliath and he sees the claim. And then he just simply says, man, he has this boldness because he hasn't been terrified for 40 days. He goes, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who's this guy? Now here's the kicker. In verse 28, and if you're wondering why, when Samuel goes and he says, sees his oldest son, Jesse's oldest son, he sees Eli, he says, this has got to be the one. And God says, I'm rejecting him. Why would God reject him? Well, you see why in 1 Samuel 17, 28. Look at why God rejected him. He says this. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Do you understand how they malign David's motives? They seek to say, you know what? You're not here for any good reason. You're here for your own selfish reasons. You understand? It's not of God, it's of the enemy. And so literally, rather than saying, David, thank you, the only thing that you see is this, that when he says, I see your pride and the insolence of your heart, guess what? Eliab, he's revealing his own pride and the insolence of his own heart. That's what he's seeing. And so he's just putting his makeup and he applies it to David. It has to be David. And I love verse 29 because David questioned one thing about this uncircumcised fellow. That's all I've done. And now you've already figured out my own heart. You've already figured out everything else. And so keep in mind that this is what happens. That they take the motive and they say, if I can malign it, if I can simply say that your motive is not good, but it's evil. In Nehemiah, it's an incredible passage where Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 6, beginning in verse 5 through 8, begins this. Sanballat, it says, sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. So he's been trying to get, you know, Nehemiah to compromise. He's been saying, come out and meet with us. Let's do all these things, you know. And he keeps saying, sorry, I'm too busy. I'm doing a great work. But then Sanballat does this. He comes with an open letter. And he reads this open letter. And he says, you have to understand that what I'm doing is I'm going to send this letter to Babylon. They've got to know what's going on here. And in it was written, it is reported among the nations and Geshems says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Now, all you're doing is you're making defenses. You're protecting yourself against the enemies all around. But they say, no, you're not just protecting yourselves. You plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors that you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. So I know what's happening, Nehemiah. You're not content just to be here and help them build the wall. You want to be the king. You're having them serve you, build your protection, and you're going to be the king. And then it says, verse 7, you've also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. You understand? Your motives are horrible. Your motives are not pure. Your motives are wicked. Do you understand? If I can change the source. See, you don't look at what he's doing. You don't look at what he's done. You say what? There's a rumor. It might be. It probably is. Do you understand? That they say, you cast out demons by Beelzebub. Where's your evidence? There's none. It's never been in evidence until now. You just made it up. So that you can say, well, it's never happened before, but we know that right now what's happening is you're doing this by Beelzebub. It's always about what? Not declaring what you see and thinking that it's okay, but in recognizing what you see and then turning the motives upside down and making the motives evil, making the motives wicked. Well, what happens is this. After we see here, that they have this malicious opposition with the summons, with the suspicion. Jesus now in verse 23 does the summons. And I love this because he said this. So he called them to himself and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Do you understand? I love what Jesus does. Even the enemy to do is this. He invites his enemies to come and hear the truth. Isn't that amazing? He invites his enemies to come and just say, let's reason together. You know what I saw in that? I saw Charlie Kirk. That was his whole ministry. Come, let's reason together. Let's talk about these things. Let's see what is here. And it's so incredible that what we recognize is when God, through Isaiah, makes a statement in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, well, you'll be devoured by the sword. For thus the mouth of the Lord is spoken. So understand that God wants to come and reason. And this is what Jesus does to his enemies. He says, come, let's talk about it. Let's reason this through. Let's think about what you're saying logically. And so he invites his enemies now to draw near and to listen. So I love this. He says, listen, he called them to himself and he said, how can? Think about it. How can Satan cast out Satan? So he now begins to make a case that is what? That is inescapable. He literally nails it down. The scribes accusing Jesus will not be able to deny the logic that Jesus is going to be making here in his rebuttal of these claims. And so what Jesus does is he gives this series of three parables. And it's a parable that what we'll do is this. It'll help understand and help defend the identity of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. Because what happens is this. Within these next three parables, we're going to see this, that Jesus begins to do what is known in Scripture, almost with a poetic license, is he begins to do a crescendo. He begins to say, all right, the first thing, if this massive thing that anybody can see, if that's divided, then it's going to fall. Something that everyone should is, you know, it's inescapable if you have that. And keep in mind that this denial that Jesus is making about division and collapsing is basically what? It's a storyline of the Scriptures. Whenever there's a division, guess what? Chaos. Wherever there's a division, there's going to be a collapse. There's no longer power. And so we begin to see that after he talks about the secular illustration within the kingdom in verse 24, then he talks about the social illustration of the house in verse 25. So first he talks about the kingdom. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And then he moves to a little bit closer to home, not just this broad understanding of a kingdom, secular. Now he deals with what? Personal. He deals with the social illustration of a house. And he says then in verse 25, a house is divided itself, it cannot stand. And then he moves it to this last, more powerful illustration into the spiritual. And as he does the spiritual, he says, now look it. He says, now if Satan rises up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but what? But has an end. So you have to understand that what he's doing, he says, you've got to understand the reality that there are three parables that I'm going to give to you. One is a general one, one hits closer to home, and one is the reality of what you're declaring. So if this general thing is true, and the personal about your home is true, then guess what? Then the spiritual also has to be true. And then you can't mistake that. So you're looking at these three parables, understand what he begins to say. The first is this, the secular illustration. It's the most broadest social unit that you can find, a kingdom. It's a whole kingdom that's there. And as you have this kingdom that's there, keep in mind what he says is this, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He's showing this universally observable truth about, listen, when you have a kingdom and the kingdom begins to divide itself, it cannot stand. If you are familiar with 1 Kings chapter 11, what we recognize is this. God begins in 1 Kings chapter 11 really to point out Solomon's sins. And as he begins to do so, as he begins to say, okay, Solomon, you've kind of blown this one, you've kind of blown this one. It says this in verse 9 of 1 Kings chapter 11. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And so he says, listen, you're not keeping my word. You've married all these women. At this point, you're now putting up, you're trying to set up idols. You're trying to set up, altars for their gods. Your heart is now turned. And he makes a statement. He says, listen, you got to understand that what's going to happen to you is this. And so he makes this statement in verse 11. He says, therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. You're not going to be the one in charge and you're not going to have the kingdom. So we know that what? Well, in the next couple of chapters, when his son comes and all of a sudden Rehoboam is asked, hey, can you take it easy? Your dad taxed us and he's worked as hard. You wanted to get this temple, it's built. Just back off, make it easy. Oh, you thought my dad was tough. I'm going to be tougher. Well, the people, that was the occasion that God used to do what? Jeroboam comes on the scene, Rehoboam messes up. And so the nation is now what? Divided. The nation is, how could it stand? It doesn't. You understand that being one strong nation under David and Solomon, where God blessed them and blessed them and blessed them, but now it's divided, and now that having one strong kingdom, you got two weaker kingdoms. You understand that within the weaker kingdoms, initially, Syria comes and does what? Syria comes and he takes away the northern kingdom. 100 years later, Babylon comes, and guess what? There's no northern kingdom. He takes away the southern kingdom. You have this weakness within the kingdom, two weaker ones. There's another passage, and I don't know if you're aware of it. It's found in the book of Revelation chapter 17. And this holds true not only to the kingdoms spiritually, but it holds true to the kingdoms of the enemy. In Revelation 17, beginning in 12 and 14, it makes a statement. I want to read it to you. It simply declares this. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who received no kingdom as of yet, but they received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are all of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, and these will make war with the Lamb. Do you understand that Satan, the Antichrist, and the beast, they now come, they get these 10 kings, and they're unified, and they make war with the Lamb. Now, just jump down a couple of verses later and watch your mind just blow in verse 6. What you saw on the beast, what we're going to see is this, that whole prophecy that Isaiah does in chapters 13 and 14, where he says this woe against Babylon, it's going to fall. Babylon's going to fall, and then the power behind Babylon, Satan himself in Isaiah 14, he's fallen too. So he's warning us, Isaiah, and so what's happening is this, Revelation 17 verse 16 says, these will now hate the harlot. God has put enmity in these kings against Babylon. Division. You know what I'm saying? Division even in darkness. And what happens is this. These will hate the harlot. They'll make her desolate and naked. They'll eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to their beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Do you understand that God begins to say, listen, I'm going to give you my heart and I'm going to just move on you. Just like I move the waters where I want. I'm going to move the king's hearts where I want. I'm moving your heart to do what? Rebel. Rebel, bring a division. And guess what? The enemy collapses, just collapses from within. And that's what division does. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. We also see that he says something that's very broad and very basic that's taught throughout Scripture. That when you have a kingdom and it's divided, it is not going to stand. Now it moves to from this kingdom into one that's closer to home. More personal, where he says in verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. That also is throughout Scripture as we begin to recognize. Remember, the house beginning to be divided was what? With Jacob and his sons, all the way back in Genesis 37, where they would do what? All of the brothers hated Joseph. And then they hated him even more, so much so that they would do what? They would take Joseph and they would say, let's kill the kid. Well, one said, nah, let's not kill him. That no profit in that. Let's sell them. Let's make some money off the kid at least. We want to benefit off this. We'll tell them in the house, and guess what? They can't stand. The same thing with David. Remember when David had that affair with Bathsheba, all the way in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Nathan came and he gave this amazing prophecy. He said this, as for you, David, the sword shall never leave your house. As you have committed this sin through giving yourself out physically, committing adultery, and that there was nothing that should have been forbidden from you that you didn't take, that's going to be part of your family. And so there was a rebellion in his house with Amnon and his sister, and then Absalom comes and kills his brother, and then Absalom comes and tries to say, do you understand? Division in the house. When you have division in the house, guess what? It's not going to stand. And David was weakened and weakened and weakened because of what was happening. And so even the kingdom itself, when Absalom was coming in, David took a certain part and he left. Do you understand? Now there's two generals there. And so with everything that's happening, now you got Abner and you got Joab and you got the battle between the two. Chaos. A house divided against itself cannot stand. There's a warning that Paul gives, and I think it's a powerful warning to the church. And he makes this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. He says this. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the name, in the mind that is in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, brethren, that those of Chloe's household, there is contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Do you understand? He's talking about unity in the church. But I'll tell you what, when the church is divided, the same thing happens. It cannot stand. It weakens the church. So when you have one part of the church praying that you go in this direction, one heart church praying go in that direction, and here's what we do. My direction has always been, let's go to Jesus. Let's just go to Jesus. Let's look to his heart. Let's look to his direction. That's what we're after. Let's glorify him in our lives. Let's draw closer to him. If you're against that, then you can be against that. But guess what? Then you're alone in that. The church is like, we want to follow the Lord. We want to follow him. I want to draw closer to Jesus. And so what we happen is this, that there is this truth in Scripture about what? You can't have a divided house. It's going to fall. And that brings me to one powerful yet sad truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, you guys know the verse. You may not understand the address yet until I start reading it. Once I start reading, oh yeah, that's the one. But in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do you understand that if you begin that, you house divided? Do you understand if you begin the house divided where you're not yoked in Christ, that that's not your unity? If you begin that divided, guess what? There's not a lot of hope for the house. You're already losing. And it's so important when you look to the scriptures why Jesus is sharing this truth that is universal. That if a kingdom is divided, whether it's the enemy's kingdom or the kingdom of God, it's gone. You lose it. There's no power until unity comes back. If it's a household like David's or like Jacob's, you know, the church itself, if there's division, it weakens it. Until what? Till we come to the unity of the Spirit once again, focusing on Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand that what he begins to do is this crescendo. He begins to build his argument. He starts off with something broad, the kingdom. He gets a little bit closer to home, to the family. And now he does this. He says, well, if the kingdom analogy is true, you can't deny that. You're true. It just weakens it. If the family analogy, the house analogy is true, you cannot deny that. That's true. Then understand, then the spiritual, which is the truest of realities, is also true. Do you understand how he systematically sets up this argument that they can't refute? Do you understand that there's two people, they have a strength. If they divide themselves and they say, now we're one person, guess what? You're weakened. You can't stand. And I think this is what's so important is when it comes to this area of division within the churches, division within the thing, that so often the enemy causes us to do what? Divide over the smallest things. Sometimes they're big things. I'm not saying there's not, but sometimes it's the smallest things. I have heard of churches that split because of the color of the carpet. Because one group wanted this color, another group wanted another color. Like, oh my goodness. And it's crazy. I think the whole thing is what? Just be smart like Chuck. Just rip out the carpet. Let's have none. And I love what we do because I don't know if you recognize that within our church, we have the same kind of rules as every other church. We have boards. We have, you know, meetings within the boards. And so legally what has to happen is this, that you have to have a majority of the board to have any approval to move forward on anything because, you know, no one is of one. No one's just the superior person in the church. You have to go through a legal process in order to spend money, in order to purchase things for ministry. All that has to be part of a board. It has to be part of a consensus. What we've done is this. We've made sure that if we have anything that goes before the board, and this isn't a legal thing, it's just something that we've chosen to do, that unless we are all 100% agreed, we don't move. You understand that there has to be so, because they're praying, guys. They're just praying. And I love them. I know that they're going to, and so when they say no, I don't even question it. When we say, hey, here's a group. They want to come and communicate their meetings. I don't know them yet. Not yet. Not till I got to pray through this more. All right, then they're just, and I just, hey, the answer is no. Why? I don't know why. Just no. Someone said no. The answer is no. Until we get united on this. And so what happens is this, that you have this thing where we're not divided. There's a unity always moving forward. But we're praying. We're saying, God, is this your heart for us? Is this your heart in the ministry? We want to glorify you, Jesus. And the answer is that, yeah. Then we move forward in it. But if one person questions, just one, it doesn't go. We don't go anywhere. And I love that about what God does because, remember now, it's all about what? Coming into unity. And there's no division. Do you understand? What I love is this, that if there's... Everybody in the board wants to do something except one person. There's never this, you got to agree with us. We don't ever try to change their mind. We'll just continue to pray. We just get right back to God. You put it in the wheelhouse. When it's ready to come back, we'll look at it again. And if it's still no, we won't do it. But agenda, because we know ahead of time that if God, if he wants this agenda, he's able to touch the hearts of men. It's absolutely incredible, and it doesn't matter how many hearts are involved. When we sent Terry up to West Bend, and one of the things that I told Terry is, listen, when you are, they're asking to change your bylaws, they're asking you to come and be a pastor, they're asking to take on the bylaws of Calvary Chapel, so they're changing their denomination, they're becoming non-denominational, so they're getting rid of all this stuff, and they're asking you to come in and teach them. And I told him, listen, you need to step away and there needs to be a vote. And if there is one dissenter, don't go. And so they're like, really? Honestly, bro, don't go. If God can't put them all on the same page, don't do it. There's already division. Don't do it. And so he went up, they had this vote, and there were people who hadn't been in there for a long time, but because they're part of that, I'm going to vote 100%. So he goes. Do you understand? But there was unity. There was unity. If there was one dissenter, I told him, don't do it. Don't tell him you won't. Just recognize if there's one dissenter, walk away. Just walk. It's not of God. And if it is, and we started praying, God, if it's of you, you change the hearts of these men, because you can do that. And now as we see this, I want you to understand, this is where it's so important, because as he says, it's true in the kingdom, it's true in the house. Now look at our text, because he says, if it's true in the kingdom, it's true in the house, then he says this, it's true in the spirit. It's true in the spiritual realm. And so he gives a spiritual illustration in verse 26 and 27. Satan is risen up against himself and is divided. He cannot stand, but has an end. And no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So as he comes up with the spiritual, it's the ultimate reality. You understand? The spiritual is more real than this. And what happens is this, as we look to this ultimate reality, it's not the that universal, the house, but now it's what? It's the invisible unit of life. It's what we really don't see. And that's in the spiritual. And so if the reasoning of these first two are true, then understand the reasoning of the spiritual is also true. And now he comes and he says this, if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. You understand? There's division, failure. Division, failure. That's all he's saying. Broad, close, and then the reality of the spiritual. So he begins to put this crescendo to his thing, and he gives three separate parables. And what he does is this, he uses this last one to launch into this biblical truth to say this, if Satan is against Satan, it would be this. Think about it this way. If Satan does that, it says Satan is crumbling Satan. That's what it is. And Jesus is saying this, Satan is not crumbling Satan. I have conquered Satan. That's what's happened. And so as he goes through this, he makes this statement, no one can enter, verse 27, a strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless he first does what? Binds a strong man. Now he says, hey, you got to understand, Satan himself, he's got some power. You don't want to mess with him. And I think it's important to recognize that even when Michael the archangel in the book of Jude, rather than bringing a reviling accusation against the enemy, he says this, the Lord rebuke you. And to me, that fascinates me, because if Michael the archangel, the best of the best, goes against Satan, the worst of the worst, and doesn't bring about an accusation, doesn't revile him, he simply says, I'm giving you to the Lord. Tell you what an incredible prayer. That everything of the enemy, God, I just give that to you. I put it before you. The Lord rebuke you. Not me. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord does. Let him deal with you the way that he so knows what to do. And so it's just amazing that with Jesus thinking, oh, I have this battle. No, what's happened is that he's been conquered. And so he says, you have to enter the strong man's house. Plunder is good. He says, do you know why that demon has no power over this man? Because I've conquered that realm. I've shown you my power over the physical. I've shown you my power over nature. I'm healing people who have diseases. I'm telling the wind and the waves to be still. I'm showing you all this authority that I have. And then I'm showing you power over the spiritual as well. So as he does this, now he comes and it's just such a powerful tune. He says, first, he has to bind the strong man and then he will plunder his house. Do you understand why this man is freed? Why I plundered this man and snatched him from Satan? Because Satan is bound. I have done the work, Jesus. I have literally, it's my victory over Satan. And I think it's so important to recognize that he says, I've conquered this. And now he says this, a powerful thing. And now this here verse has been questioned by many Christians. It has been misunderstood by many Christians. And I want to bring at least some clarity to it this evening. In verse 29, Jesus makes this. What is he saying? Well, let's back at the verse 28 so you can kind of see the context. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. I will forgive everything. And then he says this, whatever blasphemies they may utter. So no matter who you blaspheme, no matter what you want to tear down, that can be forgiven. Incredible. He says, but, now do you understand? Now this is that small little hinge on which great doors swing. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Now all of a sudden there's this huge, you know, swing to no forgiveness ever, never. And then he says this. He says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Never. You understand? If you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, this is where you cannot ever have forgiveness. Now, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, you got to recognize, I think, initially, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The ministry of the Holy Spirit spoken very clearly in the Gospel of John chapter 16. In John 16, a couple of verses I wanted to just share with you. Verses 8 through 14, he says this. John 16, verse 8. And when he is come, this is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe what? In me. Do you understand that one of the things the Holy Spirit is, he reveals Jesus Christ. And do you know what was happening? That through every ministry, through every healing, through every touch that Jesus did, it was what? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that as far as Luke's gospel. Jesus is a man, does everything in the power of the Spirit. So we can do those things too. When he gave his disciples what? I want you to spread the gospel. I'm giving you the power to heal. I'm giving you the power to do what? Cast out demons. I'm giving you this authority. I'm placing that upon you. And so recognize as he does this, the Spirit's ministry is what? This. When we pray, when we seek, the heart is this. Whatever we do, I want them to do what? I want to see Jesus. When we're praying for people up front here, and we're asking God to heal, do you know what we're doing? We're asking that Jesus, may they see you. May they understand that we're bringing them before the cross. We're bringing them before you. And it's going to be you who touches them. When there's an answer prayer, we're saying it's not how much we pray. It's not the words that we do when we pray. Because what it's Jesus who says, I'm going to come and move sovereignly in this prayer. And I'm going to show my glory through answering these things in the prayer. And so I love what he does because as we see the Spirit, he says, listen, of sin, verse 9 of John 16, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judge. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, verse 13, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth and he will speak. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you of things to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me. Now, what is happening here is Jesus is healing in the power of the Spirit, and they're saying, oh my goodness, the witness, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is this the Son of David? Is the Messiah really come? Is this the beginning of God's plan? And what happens is this, is these religious leaders take the testimony of the Holy Spirit and they tarnish it. They blaspheme it. The testimony of what? Salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what they begin to rip apart. And so understand that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of Jesus Christ is to reveal him and glorify him. When you blaspheme that ministry, you're doing what? I don't want you revealed and I don't want you glorified. And he says, if you want to reject that, guess what? Then there is no salvation. Because salvation is what? Through me and through my ministry. And this is where we talked about was the whole thing. This is the gospel. Come and receive Jesus Christ and his ministry. It's only through him that you can see the Father. Only through him that you can have forgiveness. As we look to this, it's so important to see that in our text, just so powerfully, Jesus says, listen, you have to understand whoever blasphemes against the Spirit. Now, when it comes against the Spirit, I do want you to see that the natural man, of course, we know, cannot discern the things of the Spirit. So is that a blasphemy? Not yet. But what happens is this. When we go a little further in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen is, of course, witnessing, but he makes this statement in verse 51. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Do you understand? You're rejecting his message. Me. You're rejecting me. But see, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, you can do all kinds of things. I don't want to believe the cross. I don't want to believe in Jesus. But when the Spirit shows you something and you reject that, that can't be forgiven. Because the Spirit is going to do what? Like Jesus with his enemies. Come, let's reason together. Come, I want to show you. I want to show you through the Word. I want to show you through just looking at the universe and the beauty of it. The heavens themselves declare the glory of God. Show that there's a working that God wants to do, an order of God. And if God is here and he's created all these things and he created you, does he have a plan for your life? He says, yes, he does. And if he does have a plan, is he going to say it? Yes, he will. Well, how do you know it's God that's going to say the plan? He says, I will prove to you that I'm God and I'm the one that's telling you the plan. I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning. Mixed in with everything about how I love you and how, you know, mankind has fallen, and I'm going to bring my son, I'm going to come and forgive sins, I'm going to introduce to you prophecy, things that haven't happened yet. So when they happen, you're going to do what? You are God, and Jesus is true, and all these things you said about man falling and the way to get right with you is true, and I can know what God's word is true, and everything is true, and it's validated through what? Through prophecy. But I love the heart of this, because here where Stephen says, listen, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You don't want to receive the things that God has for you, and just such a powerful word that begins to be spoken. Now, one last thing. There is a passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. I want to simply read it to you. It says, This I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Don't walk being continually blinded. Verse 18, having their understanding darkens, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Do you understand? Not the blindness of their eyes, not the deafness of their ears, the blindness of their heart. It's hardened. It's resisting the Spirit. And you can do a lot of things, but when you resist the Spirit trying to show you Jesus Christ, his love and his work, then guess what? Then there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. And so keep in mind, there's a lot of people that I said this about Jesus. No, that's not the blasphemy. And people say, have I, you know, I had so many Christians come up. I think I committed the blasphemy of the Spirit. I think I committed that. And I said, well, have you asked Jesus in your heart? Yeah. Do you know he's the Lord? Yeah. Then you haven't committed the blasphemy of the Spirit. You're good. Do you understand that if you sat here and you say, no, I reject Jesus Christ. I reject the witness and what he did in his ministry. I reject all that. Well, then, yeah, you committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Until you what? Until you accept Jesus Christ. And then guess what? Then you haven't blasphemed yet because now you're his. It's all about what? If you continue in life rejecting Jesus Christ, you have what? You've hardened your heart. There's no forgiveness. But if you receive the witness of the Spirit, if you receive the testimony, the identity of Jesus Christ, he's God who's come down the flesh, his ministry, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, confirmation of our sins, then guess what? Then you're saved. Then you haven't. So understand, there's a very simple, wonderful explanation. And he says, now why does he say that they have blasphemy against the Spirit? Verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. You are saying what? The Spirit who revealed to him that he's the son of David, the evidence of all these things, I'm rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And he said, because he has an unclean spirit. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He isn't doing this by the Spirit of God. He's doing it by what? Beelzebub, bad spirit. And so they're rejecting the witness of the Spirit, that this is of God. And so through that, he simply says, listen, if you guys continue this path, you have committed the blasphemy. There is no forgiveness. And I think that it's interesting to see. He says this, who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Never has it. Until what? Until you accept, you come back to say, I'm going to believe the testimony. And so it's a great thing. But I think it's in position and people are going to want to slander. They're going to do what? It can't be reality. It can't be what you see it as being. It's got to be something different. And I have to twist this. I have to maneuver this. And so as you look to that, understand, opposition is going to be there. It was there, you know, against Nehemiah. It's always going to be there. But what happens is this. Stand on the truth. Just recognize that you can say what you want. I'm still going to do what God calls me to do. And as Jesus received this twofold opposition, one, his sanity, that he's a lunatic, two, that he's of the spirit of Beelzebub, that he's a liar, or what? He's Lord. And I think stand on that. Just ask people. It's a great question, and I love C.S. Lewis doing it. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? Which one? He's got to be one of the three. It has to be one. He's either a complete liar, or he's crazy, or he's true. And I'll tell you what, the Spirit is going to say one thing. He is true. Amen. He is truth. And there is no darkness, no shadow in him. He is true truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we stand on that. Father, we are so grateful for this word, so grateful for just how you teach us. Teach us, Lord, that as Jesus had opposition, so will we. That a servant is not greater than his master. As they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us. As they're saying that what he is doing is not in the spirit of the Lord, so they say the same things of us. It's incredible how so many schools had taken Christianity and had committed them to this is a hate club because they hate people. And the Christians don't hate people. They're called to hate sin, love people. But if you can twist the truth, if you can manipulate the truth, if you can say they hate the people, not the sin, then you can say it's a hate club when you can't. Light is twisted. And Father, it's going to be in our own lives. People are going to twist it. People are going to turn it. And they're going to say all kinds of things. But yet, Lord, we're going to stand in you. Our defense is in you and in you alone. We don't need their approval. We don't need their affirmation. Neither did you. You already had the affirmation of the Father, and so do we. So we stand on that. But we're asking God that you through your spirit, you through your grace, will continue to draw us to stand boldly for your cause, to stand boldly for your kingdom, and to do what we do in your spirit and in your heart. So knit us to these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.